And if you could turn back to that reading from Exodus, on page 77 of these blue Bibles in the room. We're continuing our summer series now in the book of Exodus. This is the book we return to each summer term. And this term we find ourselves looking at the Ten Commandments. And this week especially, commandment number two. If you'd like to hear an introduction to these Ten Commandments, then please do jump on the web, go to the Kensington Baptist website. You can hear Steve Wilmshurst preaching really well on the first of these commandments and setting the context for these next few weeks as we look at what the Lord has to say to us together. So, Exodus chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 4 to 6. Let me pray. Father, we rejoice now together that as we have this Bible open in front of us, we listen to you, the God of all creation, speak to us. And Father, we pray that you would give us ears to listen and hearts that humbly receive and understand and believe what we hear you say to us. And we pray it in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen. The pastor, Mark Dever, recalls the time that he was leading a seminar at the University of Cambridge in which he was talking about the doctrine of God. When one of the students named Bill responded politely but firmly that he liked to think about God rather differently. For several minutes, says Dever, Bill painted a picture for us of a friendly deity. He liked to think of God as being wise but not meddling, compassionate but never overpowering, ever so resourceful but never interrupting. This, said Bill, in conclusion, is how I like to think about God. To which Deborah replied, rather pointedly, I think, thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself. But we are concerned to know what God is really like, not simply about our own desires. Now, I want to suggest that Bill's mistake is not all that uncommon. All of us face the constant temptation to adjust our thinking about God so that it fits with our preferences and desires. It's very easy to remake God into our own image, a God who dances to our tune, who fulfills our wants, performs as we would like him to. We, like Bill, want to smooth over some of the rough features, knock off some of the edges, remove a few distinctive markings, and create a God who is altogether more acceptable to our personal tastes and likings. Now, it might surprise some of us, but that is precisely the issue that God is addressing in this second commandment. But before we look at that, remember what we saw in the first commandment last week. Just look down at your Bibles. Look at verse 3. Last week you had this first commandment. It's a commandment against idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord who revealed himself to Israel, who rescued them from slavery in Egypt, is the one true God. No other gods before this one. Nothing or no one is worthy of the worship that he deserves. And God's people are called to acknowledge that and live in the light of it. God is to reign supreme over our lives. Last week we thought how easy it is to live as our own gods and follow false gods in our lives, whether it be education or career, money or marriage, our kids, maximizing our personal comfort and leisure. So in the first commandment, God has lovingly revealed to us the importance of acknowledging him as the one true God. And now in the second commandment, we are told what approaching this God looks like. Acknowledging that he is God, now what does it mean to approach him? What does it mean to worship him? As we approach God, can we come any way we like? Can we approach God as we think or imagine him best? Our approach to God the way that we think of him and the way that we worship him is what is addressed in this second commandment. Now, as we look at that, we need to be honest about the discomfort that we are so likely feeling right now. In an age that is so big on self-rule, self-determination, based on what feels right, this command to think and feel and respond to God in a certain way will grate with many of us. If something feels right in our worship of God, then surely it must be okay. Surely there can be no harm in worshipping a sacred image or object if that aids us in our spiritual life. That is why we need, just as we prayed at the beginning, to humble ourselves under the word of God and listen to him, and in so doing, hear what God is really like. What it means to acknowledge him as God and to worship him as God aright, rightly. For when it comes to approaching God, we're told quite clearly, do not make anything that represents God and worship it. Do not make anything that represents God and worship it. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. There's the command. Now, it might sound here as if God is telling Israel that they cannot engage in any kind of artwork. When we read of no images and in the earth, in the heavens, that might sound like we can't draw or paint anything. We can't do any wood or metal work, no media. In our modern 21st century, nothing on the computer, nothing creative. But that is not what is being commanded. Just think of the book of Exodus. Israel will be commanded in a few chapters' time by God to engage in all kinds of art and craft making. Think of the chapters given over to the detailed planning and description of the tabernacle, the place that will be used to worship God. God will command the construction of many pieces of furniture, not least the Ark of the Covenant, with its winged cherubim, construction of angels, overlaid with gold. This is not forbidding artwork. What God is forbidding here is the creation of anything that aims to represent God and then worship it at God, as God. And tragically, we have an example of Israel's failure to do just this again in the book of Exodus. In chapter 32, Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving these very Ten Commandments. Turn over to Exodus chapter 32. Moses has gone a long time. The people of Israel get impatient and they demand that Aaron make them a god or gods to lead them. They want a physical representation of God. So Aaron collects gold earrings from the people and makes an image in the form of a calf. So Exodus 32 verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Do you see how Aaron is promoting what he's doing as worship of the one true God? Verse 6, so the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down. Because your people, who you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. You see what has happened here, what has happened to Israel. They have conjured up an image of God and started to worship it as God. The problem is that it is not God and completely misrepresents him. Nothing that we can make or imagine can ever represent God and be worthy of our worship. To make an image of God is blasphemous. To say it belittles him is an understatement. The prophet Isaiah has much to say about the stupidity of this. In chapter 44, he describes an Israelite cutting down a tree. So he cuts down a tree, chops it up, uses some of the wood as a fire to warm himself and bake bread, and the rest to make a god, bowing down to it and worshipping it. And Isaiah continues, and I put the words on the screen, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? This, of course, is not just limited to the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul tells us what may be made known about God is plain to them. That means all the peoples of the world, because God has made himself plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And he continues, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. To conceive of God by images of our own invention and worship them, Paul says, is the futile fruit of foolish minds darkened by our own arrogance. We claim wisdom. We think we know best. But there is no room for novelty or creativity when it comes to knowing God. We do not make him. God makes us. We do not invent God. He reveals himself to us. And it's not just what we make with our hands that we are forbidden to worship as God, but what we might conceive with our imaginations also. In 2007, William Paul Young published the best-selling novel, The Shack, where tragedy confronts eternity. In the story, the main character, a man called Mac, is searching for answers after the murder of his daughter. And as the story unfolds, he has a series of encounters with God, which is actually a reimagined Trinity. Young pictures God the Father as a middle-aged African-American woman named Papa. The Holy Spirit is an Asian lady named Saru, and God the Son as a rather conventional adult Hebrew male. And what the Shack teaches about the Bible and God and salvation and forgiveness, amongst other things, is nothing but Young's own imagination, completely severed from what God has revealed about himself. It is to make an image of God in our own imagination, and then worship it. And I'd want to suggest that before we laugh at Young, I think we can be very susceptible to that. We can conceive, for example, of a wrathful Old Testament God versus a peace-loving New Testament Jesus. We can conceive of Jesus as our best friend, ready to hear all our struggles, but who never confronts and challenges. We can make God less than the all-knowing, all-powerful God that he is, and instead see someone who handles history a bit like a hot plate, uncertain about how things are going to work out. Metal or mental images, it's fair to say that through the ages we've struggled with this command. You visit some of the famous Roman Catholic cathedrals in a city like Paris, you'll see lots of paintings and images on display. Clearly, if people bow down and worship the statue or painting, this command is being broken. And even when people describe such objects as merely a spiritual aid, many people will do that. They will see a certain object and describe it as something that helps in our spiritual walk. Great care must be taken that that doesn't easily slide into worship of it. You see, God is a living spirit. He cannot be reduced. We dare not reduce him to something of our own making or thinking. The triune God rules as the King of the ages, the invisible, all-powerful God. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. As spirit, God is unavailable to human investigation, apart from his own initiative and revelation. So we must approach this living God in prayer and praise and humility, in response to his self-revelation, worshipping him as he commands us to. So, says this commandment, do not make anything, metal or mental, that represents God for worship. Secondly, no, God passionately punishes such false worship. Know that God passionately punishes that kind of false worship. With this command, we are provided with a reason and implications for following it or not. That's not common with these 10 words, but it's what we find here. The reason has to do with the character of God, and the implication has to do with communities, with how peoples work and live together. Let's have a look at those in turn. Look at verse 5. The Lord says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The reason for this command concerns the character of God. God, we discover, is jealous. When we make either physical or mental representations of God, we sin. We fail to do what God commands. And what we might think is an expression of love for God, of devotion to him, is actually the opposite. It is a sign of hatred for God. Failure to approach God how he calls us to is not cultural relevance. It's not quaint cultural expression. It's sin. We're giving worship to something or someone that belongs to the living God alone. And the key word that God uses in response to this, did you see it, is the word jealous. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Remember, Lord, we saw it last week, is the covenantal name of God given to Israel. It means Jehovah, I am who I am. It signified the personal revelation of God to his people Israel. The rescuing work that he would accomplish in bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, making them a people for himself. It's an intimate name. Elsewhere, the Bible speaks about this relationship in terms of a marriage. Here's an example from the prophet Jeremiah. I remember, the Lord says, the devotion of your youth. Israel, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness. This helps us to understand God describing himself as jealous. When we think of jealousy, we mainly think of it in its negative sense. Something like envy, the desire to get something that another has that you don't. But there is a positive, right jealousy, which desires to guard and protect what rightfully does belong to us. The most obvious illustration is the one we've just been thinking about, the relationship between a husband and a wife. No husband who loves his wife is going to endure seeing her give the kind of love and attention to another man that is meant to belong to him only. It will rightly make him jealous. And that is exactly how God feels about his people. As he has loved them, so he desires that they love him too. that their love and affection be given to him and not to another. And the implication of failing to obey this command is clearly worked out. Disobedience will result in, look at the halfway through verse 5, in God's punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now listen, I guess that many of us will be taken aback by that kind of language. God says that the consequences of wrong worship, of worshiping images that we've made, that we put up, we treat as God, or that we think about in our mind, the consequence of that will be felt not just by our kids and grandkids, but great and great-great grandchildren. You see, the reason we're shocked by that is we have a very individualistic sense of what it means to be a group of people. We are a very individualistic people with little sense of corporate or historical guilt. And we are very private with little sense of what happens in my lounge affecting what happens to you. But the Bible teaches something very different. It teaches a common humanity where we belong to one another. The Bible teaches that the choices that we make have profound and lasting effects on those around us and the communities in which we live. And that works out especially in our family relationships. Our parents' choices have profound effects on their children and children's children and beyond. For example, I didn't choose to be Welsh. I was born in Wales to Welsh parents. Their choice was my life. And that means that when we sin, we take the consequences of that sin into the lives of our children. Our children are an expression of us for good and for ill. It takes my breath away to hear my son Ted not just sound like me, but use phrases and words and approach situations just like me. Here in this passage is the simple recognition that, generally speaking, the religious practices of parents will be experienced and taken up by our children and children's children. A parent's understanding of God, what it means to know him, how we are to worship him, is, generally speaking, what our children will learn and practice too. So, little Isaac and Miriam grow up in Canaan. And they witness dad and mum, in fact the community that dad and mum live in, worship a little golden calf that they say is God who protects and provides for them. And this little golden calf has central place in the home and is bowed to and treasured and prayed to. Let me ask you, what are Isaac and Miriam going to do? And what judgment from God are they going to experience because of the sin that they commit? And they've been taught to commit in that home. Oh, no, we're speaking generally here, but that's the point that is being made here by the Lord. In this Israelite community where a worshipping family lived with others around them together for many generations, what mum and dad practiced was seen by children and grandchildren and beyond. I hope we meant what we said about and to Isla earlier. The promises that we made to her. She is going to watch us, listen to us, speak to us. How will she worship God? Will she be shaped fundamentally by Ollie and Julie? She will be, and also by us. How we need to pray for us as a worshiping community, and for our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, small group members, friends, that we will worship God in spirit and in truth. Which leads us finally and quickly to think about God and worship him the right way. Think about God and worship him the right way. How has God made himself known? The answer is twofold. In his word, through his son. In his word, through Jesus. God has revealed himself in his saving work in history, which has been recorded in the Bible. The Bible is God's authoritative, truthful, error-free, clear, sufficient revelation of who he is and what he's done. Notice I didn't say exhaustive. So it's God's word that informs our conception of him and that directs our worship of him. Not an image, not our own imaginations of what we think or would like God to be like, how we guess he might be like. God's word is the sole source of our understanding of how we think about God. This is absolutely vital to the question of acknowledging and approaching God. If we think we can construct our own image of God, picture him how we would like to, then we are determining the very nature and character of God himself. We become sovereign over God. As we thought about Bill at the beginning, we are the ones who are shaping and forming the kind of God that we would like. But God is saying no to that. God is saying we can't picture him any way we would like to picture him. By God demanding that he not be pictured, that he not be visually represented for worship, we are required to conceive of him only and solely as he has portrayed himself in his word, in the Bible. No wonder then that he says to the prophet Isaiah, "These are the ones that I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my words." And when we bow before God as he has revealed himself to us, did you see the promise at the end of our commandment in verse 6? God is the one who shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. The Lord is a God of love. You see, when we hear the 10 commandments, we hear legal restraint. What I can't do, what I'm forbidden to do. Don't do this, don't do that. But when God reveals his commandments, it's out of loving relationship. We hear legal restraint. God is speaking in loving relationship. He's saying to you, I don't want you to do this. This is a nightmare for you. This will harm and kill you. I love you. Follow me. In other words, those who walk in the commandments of God live the life of love, the life of love. So it is the word of God, this word of love, that is to shape how we think and worship God. But remember, it's not a book that we worship. Don't make that mistake. It's a person, the eternal living God who is revealed here. And anyway, it is Jesus who is ultimately central to this word, whom the Bible is all about. It's only through Jesus that we can make any sense of the Bible. Ultimately, the reason that the worship of a graven image or something concocted in our imagination is forbidden is that it destroys and dismisses the living relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. Our worship of God is to be shaped by his word, by the Spirit, through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Israelites, on receiving this command, look forward to God's final revelation of his Son, Jesus. We look back to it. Do you remember how our worship of God was described in Philippians last term? Do you remember it was described like this? It is we who worship God by his Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ. We worship God by the Holy Spirit, looking to Jesus Christ. If you want to know this morning what is the foundation, the center of everything we do that we're about, it's this. We worship Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a living personal relationship with the one who reigns as king of the universe, having died for our failure to keep these commands. We can't keep these commandments perfectly, but Christ did, and he died that we might find forgiveness. He rose again 3 days later. No, God cannot be found in a sacred object. He's not to be conceived in the imaginations of our own minds. He is found in his word through Jesus Christ. I ask you, would you look to Jesus today if you do not know him? Would you listen to him? Call on him? Would you bow before him as Savior and Lord? This is the Jesus that we worship now by faith, one day by sight.